Look at Matthew chapter 22 and Deuteronomy 6. You'll just put a bookmark in Deuteronomy 6 for now. That's pretty easy to find. It's near the beginning of your Bible, Deuteronomy 6. And we'll look in Matthew chapter 22 as well. Matthew 22 as well. All right. So, right after this night's service, I'd like to hang around and talk. Tonight, I cannot. I have a commander's update briefing. I have to get to my office and dial in and look at slides and yak. So I'm sorry. I'd rather be in here talking with you. So at the last, there'll be a slide with my email address. If you email me tonight or call me, some of you have my number, I will return the call. If you need to chat with me tonight, my time is yours. I'll call you back. But it has to wait until after this meeting. And so thank you for your understanding. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for your great love for Jesus who died in our place, was crushed for our sins, who assures us everlasting life. I love how God demands perfection out of us and then has pity on our sorry souls to provide the whipping boy so that he doesn't have to be angry at us. Lord, thank you for providing Jesus, who would be penalized for our crimes against the Almighty. It's a fantastic scheme, and if I didn't find it in Scripture, I wouldn't believe it for anything. Thank you for your plan and giving us something to sing about, for something to read about, preach about, praise God about. We've heard about little girls with spinal recovery. We've heard about men who are dealing with ailments. We just read a card, Diane dealing with some shoulder pain and soon to meet with a surgeon about possibly having surgery, certainly treatment. Think about Harold's cousin in Alaska who's had some abnormal blood work. We've heard so many requests tonight, and we know that these pale in comparison to our need for grace, yet you ask us, you tell us to bring all of our requests before you. And that seems so difficult sometimes until we realize that we have to. We have really no other choice. We're desperate for your attention. And we need you. And so tonight is no different. These next few minutes will be an utter waste of time if you do not come down and bless this time in your word. We are very much concerned about men who claim to be saved and thinking about deserting their families. We're greatly concerned about people who will be traveling many miles this week. But for just a few moments, since we as a body of 100-plus believers have prayed about those things as they've been mentioned, as we've been careful to develop that culture here of when we hear, we pray, I pray that you'd help us now for these next few minutes to be people that are focused on what God said and is saying in his word. For Jesus' sake, amen. So in chapter 21 and verse 23, we find out that where we are is in the temple. Look there. And when he was come into the temple, when Jesus was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. And so it is right here on the Temple Mount where Jesus is. This is temple proper. Here is the temple complex. Jesus, you might remember, on Sunday, Palm Sunday, came in this eastern gate, perhaps this eastern gate, and flipped money changers' tables, and then went this way back towards Bethany on the evening of Sunday of Passion Week. On Monday, he comes back in. Mark tells us he purges the temple again. And here we are on Tuesday of Passion Week. He is about 72 hours away, really closer to 48 hours away to being betrayed by one of his best friends. And here Jesus now is talking to groups of people in the temple. He gives an account, a parable, a story rather, more than an account, in the first several verses of chapter 22. And then we have three different parties of people coming to Jesus. You might notice, first of all, in chapter 22 and verse 16, the Herodians came, and they quizzed Jesus about taxes. And then you remember in verse 23, last week, you had the Sadducees come, and they quizzed Jesus about the resurrection. Now we have the Pharisees. We have the Pharisees. Here come the Pharisees. in verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Can you see them whispering, frantic, disgusted, scared? Can you see that they are bothered? You think that with a complex like what we have here, this is a model in Jerusalem of first century Jerusalem. You would think with this trophy of Judaism that there's precious little to be afraid about. But no, they're meeting in dark corners. They're meeting in the temple complex and they're having a problem. Acres and acres. I think the count is 42 acres is the size of this complex from left to right. They had to build an immense platform. It took tremendously sized boulders and about 40 years to build the platform to make a round hilltop flat. Basically, it's a platform over a mountain, and it is 40-some acres worth. And you can see there are about seven hills in Jerusalem. Mount Calvary is, this used to be the wall, so Mount Calvary. You have this Mount Moriah. This is actually where Abraham attempted to offer Isaac his son as a sacrifice. And Mount Zion, there are seven hilltops, and here's another hill here known as the Mount of Olives. But why are they so afraid of Jesus? You know, he's put them to silence in verse 35, one of them. This is mankind, really. We do courageous things in secret. I'm amazed at what people say behind a microphone when no one's looking at them. I'm amazed what people will type when no one is staring at them. And here they are meeting in a gaggle, and then one comes. We shouldn't be surprised. This happened two chapters earlier with the disciples when they're meeting, and lo and behold, here comes two of the apostles' mother to represent them and ask Jesus for a favor. Here, a group meets in secret and they come. One of them comes, and what is he? He's a lawyer, verse 35. And he asked him a question. Now, he's a lawyer. His job is to know the law, his job is to be an expert in Judaic jurisprudence. His job is to be a man who knows the ins and outs and all the loopholes of Moses' law. And I tell you that after a few hundred years of that, you have to justify your existence. So not only does he know Moses' law, he knows the Talmud, which is the rabbinic, the Babylonian rabbinic commentary on the law. And then he knows the Midrash, which is the post-exile commentary on the commentary of the law. They have so many laws that they have to make laws to remember which laws to keep. This man is an expert on the law, and he makes his money knowing the law. So if you were going to ask anyone the question that this man is going to ask Jesus, you want to send a lawyer. And so we find in verse 36, this lawyer comes tempting him and says, Master. What a misleading title. This is that word that says teacher. Teacher, master, rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law? Can you narrow down all 600 plus commandments and give me the doozy? Give me the one. I mean, certainly, if we can't stump you on taxes, and the Sadducees are made to sit down because you stump them on things relating to the afterlife, then I will ask you about something we can all agree on, the law. And he comes and says, what is the great commandment? What is the one that you would say is the best? I was remembering Brother Dick's lesson when he taught on this in Sunday school, I think 4+ years ago now. If you think about it, Jesus could have given a lot of answers. There is a lot of tremendous answers. Frankly, I probably would have been a sucker, and I would have probably picked one of my favorites from the Ten Commandments. I probably would have said something like, have no other gods before me. I probably would have said something like, you know, do not covet your neighbor's wife. I would have probably said something like, honor the Sabbath day, or maybe honor your parents. Those are great commandments, and if I were Jesus, I would have probably answered with something from the Ten Commandments. aren't you glad I'm not Jesus? So Jesus says unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. We talked previously about this a couple weeks ago, but we only looked at it as, what does it mean for me to give everything I have to God? And we talked about it from the perspective of, we are image bearers in that passage about the coin. You remember that? Amen. Three of us. Praise God. So Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And I must tell you, I was not excited about preparing a message out of this. You see, a preacher is really no different than anyone else. He wants to do a good job at his profession. And it's really difficult to do well at surprising you with the scripture when you probably already have it memorized. And this isn't like one of those wonderful passages where I can get lost in the gospel like John 3:16. This is exactly what you would think about when you think about Facebook meme or desk calendar or grandma's crochet. This is the kind of verse where you would expect it to be one of the popular ones. This is one of those, you know the jokers, it's May. It's the BBA graduation. It's what is your favorite verse? It's Philippians 4:13 and this are usually the choices. And usually that's code for, I don't have one, but I have to have one for my script, is usually what that means. Yes, I was a graduate of Christian school as well. I know how that goes. And so Jesus comes back with it, and then he gives them more than they ask. For the fourth straight episode, in the parable, he says, I want to talk to you about guests. And then he says, but I want to talk to you about who, those who come to the guest, to the dinner with the proper clothing. The Herodians come to him and say, is it right for us to pay taxes? And Jesus says, not only does he answer that question, but he tells them one more answer and gives them the what you ought to do with yourself and God. Enough about the money and Caesar. Let's talk about you and God. And then the Sadducees come to him and ask him this ridiculous sort of, what do you do when you have a woodchuck wood, and a blah, blah, blah. Seven dudes who are not somehow able to impregnate a woman. The same wife, you know how it goes. That was totally shocking to you if you know what verses I'm talking about. You're just like, that was crude. Read your Bible, and I won't shock you next week, all right? And, well, I can't guarantee that. Actually, I can't guarantee that at all. In fact, there's a good chance I'll shock you next week. I don't know how, but we'll find a way, and it's never really intentional. But in any case, they ask, what do you do when you have seven brothers, and they all die in turn, all of them incapable of giving a son to this woman and her first husband? And Jesus not only answers the question about that, he answers the question about the resurrection. And here for the fourth straight episode, they ask him for the great commandment. Jesus gives them the great commandment and then says, and here's double jeopardy, verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I must admit, it is at this point when I want so much help from the other Gospels to beef up my subject matter out of this passage. For example, why doesn't Matthew tell us what the lawyer responds with, or with that which the lawyer responds? I mean, in Mark, he makes a big deal. Mark makes a big deal out of the lawyer's response. Matthew does not at all talk about the lawyer. I wonder why. Matthew just doesn't seem to care for you to know who the lawyer is. And how do I know that? Because he doesn't chronicle the man's response to Jesus' answer. And really, I'm into those questions. Hey, who was this lawyer anyway? Where'd he come from? I mean, I dig for that stuff. I love that stuff. It makes decent preaching. Good teaching, decent preaching. And you know, I could probably get you to go, huh. But here's the deal. That's not being real honest with Matthew. Matthew doesn't give a rip if you know anything about the lawyer. That's not his point. This doesn't mean he wants you to think ill of the lawyer. He wants you to know what Jesus' answer was. And he wants you to know what Jesus' answer was more than what he wants you to know what the lawyer's opinion of Jesus' answer was. And let that be a lesson to us. Who cares what you think about Jesus' answer? Well, who cares what you think? I remember I was a 21-year-old expert You ever met one of those? And I doubt it. You're a pretty wise guy, all right? But I remember when I knew just about everything, and I was going to help everyone out with just about everything. And I remember preaching, and I remember coming to the point where I was going to help people understand things. And I would, in my message, and I would, there was this man in Plant City, Florida I was preaching for. And I kept saying, folks, what I believe the passage is saying. Folks, what I believe the passage is saying. Here's what I believe the passage is saying. Here's what I think the passage is saying. And sometimes I still slip and say that. Well, among other things that that preacher had to say to me, I think we're at Wendy's after the service, he says, Brother Bill, 59-year-old man, who cares what you think? I can't tell you. I read books constantly, and that's typically what I'm reading with. Okay, you say this and you say that. Look, author, who cares what you think? Give me some Bible. So I think Matthew's teaching us here that when it all comes down to it, long after anyone in this room is in hell, Jesus will still be the Son of God, and he does not need our approval. His answer is perfect. And we don't need, and by the way, if you're saved, don't worry about it. I'm talking about those who are not born again. We need to make sure that we understand that the world knows what Christ demands from her, not what Christ has to offer to her. He is the creator who has been offended. He is not Santa Claus, ready to make your dreams come true. What a ridiculous notion that God is there for us. You'd be surprised how often as a pastor or as a military chaplain or just as a Christian on the road where people say, I just don't know why God let me down. Well, number one, and I want to say this as gentle as possible, it isn't about you. You were created by him and for him and by him and for him and by him all things consist. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive riches and honor and glory and power. For thy pleasure they are and were created. And so Matthew, without saying it, is saying, hey, get over your answer. No one cares about your answer. And so we're left with going right on into the next episode. While the Pharisees were gathered together. And by the way, I know there's a clean break there. Because in the other Gospels, there's one more little thing that is said. So that's it. That's it. We go straight from Jesus' answer, and we're left believing that the Pharisees left there with their answer. And here's what the lawyer says. He wants an answer from the law. Look at the end of verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus one-ups it. In verse 40, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You want to know the greatest commandment in the law? Moses? I can beat that. I'm going to sum up the entire Genesis to Malachi for you on these two things. The law and the prophets. This is very common language for the Old Testament, lock, stock, and barrel. You can hang this stuff on, you can hang the entire Old Testament on these two things. Tonight we're going to talk about the first one. Now, I must say, I wish Jesus would have said something besides love. I wish he would have given me something to do. See, the reason that it appeals to me that the commandment that he would have given them was, you know, make no graven images, because I don't do that. That's easy for me. I have yet to put a shrine in my house and bow down to it. I don't know. Probably you don't struggle with that either. Probably no Jobu in your house anywhere, okay? You're probably not offering rum and cupcakes to some sort of idol in your house. I hope not. You know, there are Christians that have these idolatrous practices. They call themselves Christians, right? You know who they are. I don't want to get ugly tonight. Too late. But I wish Jesus would have picked something where I could say, done, all right, the greatest commandment in the bag. I'm good to go. And if not that, can I have the next best thing? Can I have something that's easily quantifiable so that every day when I get up, I'll know when I have done the greatest thing? Why does he have to pick something that's so intangible? Well, at least the idea is intangible. It sure would have been a lot easier for him to pick something that was like, I just want to know when I've done the greatest and the best. I mean, who doesn't, right? Well, isn't that what we would like in our relationships? At least it is with me. What can I do to make you realize I love you? What can I do to make this better? Give me something to do so that our relationship is perfect. I would like to have the one solution so that you and I can act like we're G to G, wonderful, we're good. I would like to know that there's nothing I have to continually do. Most struggling marriages are boiled down to something like, you know what, I believe our marriage is better. No, what happened was is you just had a new baby. Or you just bought a new house. Or you just got a new car. Or you just PCS'd. Really, your marriage didn't get any better. You just had something new. You wait till the new wears off. Are we having fun yet? Well, this new car has just brought us together. Find that in the Bible. We just feel like God is just bringing our marriage together. You better make sure it's your marriage getting better and not that you just got a new toy. There's a lot of debt in young marriages based on the fact that we just got something, and I think it's really nice. We've been wanting that kind of car for a long time. You didn't get a better marriage. You got a new toy. Yeah. And by the way, here's another one you got to be careful about. Vacations. It's not like they make your marriage better. If you're not sure of that, wait till you get back. You know I'm telling it right. It's sort of meddling, I guess. Well, on these hang all the law and prophets. It means there's no particular command, no group of commands, no category of commands on Jesus' mind other than all of them. The totality of God's character as spelled out, meted out, parsed out, itemized as commandments and all of them. As a matter of fact, everything that every holy writer has ever written on an animal skin, it can be summed up, or at least it can be supported, or at least you can fulfill it if you'll do these two things. But number one, and by the way, what is it? Does this mean, I mean, just three possibilities here, and by the way, you've heard all three probably. This, if all the law and commandments, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, let's talk about the first commandment. Does this mean that we obey the law and prophets when we love God? And loving God is something you can do without really any defined parameters. You've heard this. This is very strange. This is kind of like the, I don't worry about it. Just love God and love your neighbor. Everything else will fall into place. Have you ever heard that? Well, that's one possible interpretation. But as is customary with effective public speech, you never give the correct answer first. So you can flush that one. Number two, does this mean that we love God when we obey the law and the prophets? In other words, does this mean that I prove that I love God when I obey the law and the prophets? Well, it can mean that, but I don't think we're going to have the luxury of believing that that's what Jesus means here. And so thirdly, which is always the correct answer, does this mean that we can better love God when we love him, or forgive me, does this mean that we can better obey God when we love him, and obedience, therefore, hangs on love for God? Well, I believe that's the one. And so, to help us with this, we're going to turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You should be there already. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And for the second time in this chapter, Jesus references Deuteronomy. So, you'll want to probably keep whatever you're holding your spot in Deuteronomy 6 with. You probably want to stick that in Matthew 22 if it's too late. All right. Deuteronomy 6. Here we go. Verse 1. These are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. My dear friends, I will grant you that we have less to obey when it comes to letter of the law things than the Old Testament saints did. But please know that if God is still a God of righteousness and holiness and order, he still expects us to obey some things. They're called commandments and statutes and judgments. Verse 2, that you might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Notice this, you live longer when you obey God. You say, well, I know someone that was godly and died when they were 29. Right, and if they weren't godly, they would have died when they were 27. I know someone that lived to be 64. It could be that if they would have obeyed God more, they would have lived to be 65. That's all I'm saying. Right. I knew someone that lived to be 98. Right, and he was just a tad bit more godly. He would have been healthy into his 100th year. That's all I'm saying. You don't have to go and say, well, I don't think that's fair. It's judgment. No, listen to God. He says, your days will be prolonged. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee. See, God is interested in his people being well, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and thou walkest by the way, and thou liest down, when thou risest up, and you'll even put them up on your forehead and on your right hand, verse 8. And you'll write them all over your house, verse 9. And it will be, when the Lord your God will have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee, great and goodly cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, wells dig which thou digst not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. That is a good word from God. It seems that Deuteronomy 6 is saying that keeping the commandments starts with loving God, not that loving God replaces obedience. That is an impossibility. Because in this very passage that Jesus quotes from is laid out for us the protocol that you do not obey without first loving, but you don't love without obedience. So, it's as if it's not possible to keep his commandments unless you love him. That seems to be what God is saying here. In the middle of all this obedience talk, please remember to love me. Now, how can you command someone to love? I thought love was sort of this emotion. Apparently not. Apparently it can include emotion. Apparently it's supposed to include emotion, as when he says, love me with all your heart. That means love me with your emotion. But love can be without emotion. It shouldn't be, especially when it comes to God. But it can exist as an entity, as an idea, apart from emotion. Please do not think that you have to feel like you love something. There are days when you will love God because you choose to, out of obedience to this very command. It's not about I feel passionate towards God. No, it's not. It's not. I struggle with that sometimes. It is because you choose to love God, and out of loving him, in obedience to this scripture, the God of heaven says, love me with all your heart. I am not commanded to simply love him. I am commanded to love him emotionally. Now, if you're not sure what I'm saying there, imagine being married to someone that doesn't have any emotion when they love you. You say, I know what that's like. You should see my... Hey, whoa. Let's see. Trying to tell you what God wants from us. Emotional love. It's like we find motivation and strength and help and mercy in obeying these commands when we pour our affection towards the Lord God Jehovah. I think it's interesting that this passage does not excuse obedience in favor of love. And so, by the way, look at chapter 7. Where does this love begin? We're in Deuteronomy still. Are you there? Please look at verse number... Wow, it's just all so good, but... Look at verse 2. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and destroy them utterly. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Talking about the folks mentioned in verse 1. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. That sounds very New Testament-y, doesn't it? You don't marry someone that doesn't know your God. I mean, that's crazy. Don't do that. They will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. The idea that God is not emotional is completely foreign to the scripture. Our God is emotional, and we are created in his image, and that is why we have emotion. It's not a filthy thing. It is something that you have to, by choice, somehow engage. That doesn't mean everyone has to be equally as emotional, but you do know when you're loving with your heart, the seat of your emotions. Okay, so verse 5, thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall break their altars, you'll break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. Here we go, why? For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Here we go, this is great. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out of the might with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If God were writing this in the New Testament era, he wouldn't say, I've set my love on you because I made a promise to Abraham, although that actually is true, but it's a little too deep to get into tonight. He would say, I love you tonight, and I set my love on you because I made a promise to my son. You and I are a result tonight of a relationship of love between God the Father and God the Son. How much does God love us? Well, he loves the Son so much that he loves us. We are a gift to the Son. This is not about us. This is about love between the Father and the Son. And we are a part of this perfect Father-Son relationship. And because of promises made, a unilateral covenant by God with himself, through the Son, he sets his love upon us. We have done nothing. And Pastor Sean said it well on Sunday morning. Many of us are not surprised that we were saved. We would save us. Some of us, we hear the news, God loves you, and we think, well, of course he does. I'm lovable. But imagine for a moment realizing that we did nothing and God loved us. It's almost arbitrary, but it's not at all. Only from the human perspective does he love you and I arbitrarily. Let's be frank. Not everyone gets to hear the gospel every week. Not everyone gets to have a church within 100 feet of their house. Not everyone gets to be born in a country where you can turn on 7 stations and hear, well, some semblance of the gospel. God loves some, and he loves them in different ways. And I'm not interested in debating with you about whether or not he really did hate Esau. And whether or not he really did hate these people that he ordered their death in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. What is clear is that he certainly loved his people, and it had nothing to do with their character. As a matter of fact, his love for us is despite our character. He loves us because he loves Jesus. That's profound. That's phenomenal. I can't even, it's like hugging a mountain. And I'm supposed to understand that? So that I can understand what it's, the New Testament version of this is, we love him because he first loved us. And so we obey, we love him. It is an act of the will to love, not just my spouse, not just my children, and not just my enemies, but it is an act of the will to pour my affections out on my great God. And I am commanded to do it. So tomorrow morning, when the alarm goes off at 5 o'clock, and I think about, I do not want to run this morning. This is stupid. It's 20-some degrees. And I, you know, use my toes to find the furniture. And I stumble through the bedroom, and I open the door and probably hit a dog. And walk down the hallway and turn off the alarm and let the dogs out in the backyard. And dare sometimes to step out there with them and look up at my trees And I walk back in the house, let the dogs come in, they go over there and just gulp water like camels. And then it's just sloppy, it's hilarious. And I turn the coffee pot on, and I think, God, I really don't feel like I love you, but I want to feel like it, and until I feel like it, I'm going to tell you how much I do. And then I'll feel like it. I'm going to pour every ounce of my affection on you because you're worthy of it. Because you first loved me. Every morning, it's a struggle for Bill Sturm. But we choose to obey, we choose to love because we're told to. And it is the great commandment. And 1 John 5:4 says, hereby he that is born of God, forgive me, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and to us we love God. And listen to what it says in 1 John 5:4, his commands are not grievous. The New Testament version of Deuteronomy is found right there in the book of Matthew and made comment on by John in his epistle. He says we love God because he first loved us, 1 John 4:8. And then we have the love of God abiding in us because we're born of him, 1 John 5:3. And then he says, oh, by the way, because he loves us and we love him, whatever he tells us to do, we don't get irritated. We don't get nauseated. We don't get aggravated. It's not grievous to us. Tell me what you want. It's not going to be a pain to me. So Matthew 22. Matthew gives us this sort of makeup. It's the Deuteronomy makeup, and there's nothing mystical about it. I'm almost done. Noah's, you know, he gave us the two-part volume, you know, spirit and body, Genesis 2. God breathed into the flesh and his breath of life, and it became a living soul. And then Paul said, I pray your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless. And Mark, in this parallel passage, gives us four things, heart, soul, mind, and might, strength. And so Matthew just goes, and it's not that, well, I wonder if Moses was right. Are there two parts to us? Maybe Mark's right four parts. Maybe Matthew's right three parts. I don't know. His three don't match Paul's three. I think that's just a bunch of contradictions. No, it is all shorthand for every part of you. Love God. Heart, soul, mind. And so let me see if I can demonstrate what love is not. If you walk out this door and you get to the T in the hallway, you're going to take a left and you're going to see you are now entering Packerland, hanging on my doorknob. I often say I love the Packers. Yes, I guess I love the Packers the way I love ice cream. But I must admit, I love them as long as it's convenient. For example, if their game starts at 4:30 p.m., I know I'll be here at church at about 5, and I will often, to my chagrin, find out whether they won or not because of some loudmouth in the coffee shop. And I, having recorded the game, will watch it if they won. But I love the Packers. I love the Packers, I say. I love them as long as it brings me immediate pleasure. So you know right away, if you know anything about the NFL, it did not bring me immediate pleasure Sunday night. If they have had 3 or 4 or 5 three and outs, that means that you actually have to punt. I find something else to do until they have a scoring drive. But I love them as long as they bring me immediate pleasure. If they have a hard time stopping the run, I'll despair and for my own sanity get caught up on phone calls. But I love the Packers. I love them as long as it doesn't require any hard work. If I have to think through losing slumps or recovery strategies, if I have to acknowledge that no man-made organization always wins, well then, man, I love me some Green Bay Packers. I don't blog on them or read things about them. I don't get emotional about them when someone says, see what's happening to your Packers. When they're in a 3 or 4 game slide, I'm slower about setting the timer on the DVR. But boy, I love the Packers. As long as it's convenient, as long as it brings me immediate pleasure, as long as it requires no hard work, boy, I love those Packers. I love them as long as it requires no endearment. I honestly couldn't tell you 7 of their names. I just know I love those guys in the green and gold. I have their cards out in my office. the current players. I could probably name 6 or 8 of them maybe tonight because I knew this sermon was coming. I have a Lambeau Field seat cushion in my bedroom that I was going to bring and put on display. I got the flag they gave to all the fans at the Monday night game I went to a year ago. Flew all the way from Fayetteville to Milwaukee and drove up to Green Bay. I left Monday morning, came back Tuesday afternoon, watched them beat the Falcons. Boy, I love the Packers, so long as someone else is buying the tickets. The point of this is to say that we use the word in such flippancy that I wonder if we love God the same way. We love Him as long as it's convenient, as long as it's not too hot, too cold, raining too hard. I love them as long as it doesn't mean that I might miss a promotion. I love Him as long as He brings me immediate pleasure, but if He disappoints me, I might miss church to really give it to Him. I love Him as long as it requires no hard work, but if you tell me there's no shortcuts to being spiritual, then I might lose interest until the next crusade comes through town, and then I'll probably have one of those emotional experiences again. I love Him as long as it doesn't require any endearment. I want to understand everything about Him before I obey Him. I don't want to be told to love someone I don't understand completely. And then we understand that really all we are, all I am, is just a fan and not a lover. Heavenly Father, I pray that with everything in us tonight, our hearts, our souls, our minds, that we would love You. We have a choice in here tonight. We have a choice right now. We can despair because, boy, we just can't do anything right, or we can realize that we are being called by our great Savior who loved His Father enough to be obedient to death, even the death of the cross, to love His Father with Him. We are basically being called to love the Heavenly Father with Christ. We are being called upon our big brother who sits at the right hand of God to love our mutual Heavenly Father. May we find out what it is like to have the Spirit of Christ motivate us to love our Heavenly Father. For Your great name's sake. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.